Well, some of you guys know I have a tendency when I preach to share with you all the things in life that I really like. Because I'm here and I'm out there and I got to use something for object lessons. And any of you who have known me for any period of time know that I like Marvel movies. I go to see them. In fact, my friend Curtis is here and we've probably seen half of these Marvel movies together. We're getting to the end of the cinematic release of maybe the largest, well, not maybe, the largest Marvel endeavor ever. That's Avengers Endgame. I got a picture of the poster here. Some of you are familiar with Avengers Endgame. Some of you may have actually gone and seen it. If you did, you're not alone. Over 100 million people throughout its theatrical run went to see this movie. This movie set the all-time record by bringing in over $2.7 billion with a B, yeah. $2.7 billion it made over the course of its theatrical run. This is the most money ever made by a single movie. In fact, it did $1.2 billion on its opening weekend. In other words, from Thursday to Sunday, it made I don't even know how much money $1.2 billion is. I say it like it's a big deal. I can't even wrap my brain around what $1.2 billion is. As a hundredaire myself, $2 billion is like Monopoly money. I don't even really, like, what can you actually buy with, what, like, everything? But, like, it has been such an overwhelming amount of money. And Avengers Endgame is the culmination of 21 previous Marvel movies. In other words, there's been 21 movies that have been building to this. Not even final, because believe it or not, they're making more movies after this because they can afford it. but they've been building for 21 movies to get to this incredible Avengers Endgame. Now, I have to be honest, I was one of the 100 million people who saw it. I saw it 3 times. I saw it twice on opening day, so you can all judge me harshly now. I watched it, and then I came home, I grabbed my wife, and I went and watched it again. I did grab a bite to eat in between. Anyway, I share this all with you, not so that you could all judge me, which I'm sure you are, and you probably very rightly so. I tell you this because Avengers Endgame kind of in some ways reminds me of what's been happening in Matthew chapter 13. As we've been looking through Matthew chapter 13, Jesus has begun a series of parables, 8 of them in all. We're going to look at the final 2 in this series of parables here in Matthew chapter 13. And through these series of 8 parables, Jesus has been telling a very powerful, meaningful, and heavy story, much like Avengers Endgame did. But unlike Avengers Endgame, this story is not science fiction, but Jesus giving us insight into the world we live in, why it looks the way it does, and what we can expect from the future. In the beginning of Matthew chapter 13, we read about the parable of the sower. And in the parable of the sower, we see that the word of God is spread to many people. But as we saw, does everyone who hears the word of God receive it? No. In fact, the whole point of that parable is that there are many people who hear the word of God, but not everyone receives it with joy. And right after that, Jesus shares the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And in that, he explains the world that we live in. Why does God deal with the difficulties in life? Why doesn't God just snap his fingers and make sin and evil and evildoers go away? Well, in the parable of the wheat and the weeds, Jesus explains not everyone receives the good news. And because of that, God is patient with many. And in the parable of the mustard seed and the yeast, he talks about those who do receive the word and what they are supposed to do in a world that has both followers and non-followers in it. In the parables of the great treasure and the pearl that we looked at a couple weeks ago, Jesus tells us that true followers, those who know him, see the amazing blessing of what he has offered, and they invest their entire lives into it. See, through these series of parables, Jesus is telling a much bigger story. They're not a bunch of individual stories or a bunch of individual points that Jesus is making, but Jesus is giving us insight into what our world looks like and what we, as followers of Jesus Christ, are meant to be doing in this world. Well, in Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 to 52, which is what we're going to look at today, Jesus wraps up with two more parables. We're going to look at both of these today, and we're going to get to the end game of Jesus's parables here in Matthew chapter 13. So again, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 13, starting with verse 47. Here's what the Word of God says. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that has been let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up to the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets and threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. Yes, they replied. He said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we consider these final two parables that Jesus gives us, as we understand the full breadth of the story that Jesus is telling his followers, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us guidance and wisdom, that we would not just be hearers of your word, but be doers and understanders of what you have set forth. Because these parables are meant to move us to action, Father. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to have actions that are consistent with your teaching. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So for the final parables in the sequence of parables, Jesus again uses illustrations that the people of his time would be familiar with. Now, Jesus' ministry, for the most part, has been along the Sea of Galilee. So for these final parables, what kind of illustration does he use? Fishing, yeah, because they live in a fishing community. They would have done a whole lot of fishing. Even the people who were not professional fishermen, were they probably familiar with the techniques of fishing? Yeah, absolutely. So in verse 47, once again, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that's let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. So he gives this parable, this idea that's meant to illustrate biblical truth. And he talks about fishing. Now the question is, what kind of fishing is he talking about? We see a couple different kinds of fishing that takes place in the Bible. The first is probably the one that we're most familiar with. We see it doesn't look exactly like this, but the first kind of fishing that we see in the Bible is rod and reel fishing or string fishing. We actually see this in Matthew chapter 17. We haven't actually got to this passage yet. But in Matthew chapter 17, some people come to Peter and they say, does your Lord pay the tax? And they were trying to kind of get the goods on Jesus once again. And Peter wasn't exactly sure. So he comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, do we pay taxes? Yes, we do. and Jesus answers, well, here's what I want you to do, Peter. I want you to go. I want you to cast your line into the water and bring out a fish. And you guys remember what happens? Peter casts his line. It would have been probably not exactly like this, but this would have been kind of the fishing that we're most common with. He pulls out a fish, and what does he find? Yeah, he finds the coin needed both for his tax and Jesus' tax in the mouth of the fish. So we see that would have been common, but that's not really the type of fishing that Jesus is dealing with. Another type of fishing that we see in the New Testament is single man fishing. And what they would do, we don't do this as much anymore in our culture, but the fishermen and many of Jesus' disciples were fishermen. They would have a net, and on that net there would be a drawstring. It's something that's similar to this. They would actually wade out into the water, and when they saw a fish or they saw a school of fish, they would throw their net out into the water and then pull on the string, which would tighten the net around the fish. Now, this allowed them, in some cases, to catch bigger fish than they could with an ordinary rod, or it would actually allow them to catch a multitude of fish. So they would pull that string, the net would close around the fish, and they would throw the fish back over their shoulder, take it to shore, and do whatever whether they were going to cook it up right there or whether they were out for the day fishing, it would allow them to catch large or, in some cases, multiple fish. We see this actually in Matthew chapter 4. When Jesus calls his disciples, he says, "I have called to make you fishers of men." It actually, most likely, his disciples were doing this kind of fishing. They were trying to grab large fish or groups of fish. And Jesus says, "Listen, I want to give you the tools to do this with people." But once again, this actually isn't the type of fishing that Jesus is talking about. There was a third kind of fishing that was very, very common in ancient Near Eastern cultures. This is usually called dragnet fishing. And this kind of fishing usually required multiple boats and several skilled fishermen. But the difference was this kind of fishing could be very profitable and bring in a large number of fish in a relatively short amount of time. And here's how it worked. What they would do is they would take their fishing net and usually they would adhere it to something on land through a post or something like that. Then they would take the other sides of the net and take them out in a boat. Well, usually two boats with fishermen who were working together would go out. They would drop their nets. They would be weighted so they'd go all the way to the bottom. So if you had two boats going out like this and the nets were stuck on land and the nets go all the way to the bottom, they would make a wall along the water. And then what would happen is the boats would then usually crisscross or connect. And slowly what they would do is they would take that net and they would basically make a wall that the fish could not get out of. This is actually what Jesus is referring to in this parable. This is the image, and again, it's an image that his hearers would understand right away. If we're not fishermen or we're not really familiar with fishing techniques, we may not understand what he's saying, but this is actually what Jesus is talking about. Now, what would happen is they bring these nets together, the fish would be caught, and they would be trapped inside this wall of netting. And then what they would do is these fishermen, and usually it was five or six in each boat, would make the net tighter and tighter and tighter, and then they would lug it up on sea. Remember when Jesus appears to his disciples after his resurrection? They're out there fishing. The disciples are kind of not sure what to do. They decide to go fishing. And then Jesus is on the beach and he's making breakfast for them. And it says, Jesus tells them to cast their nets out this way, do it there. They'd been fishing all morning. They couldn't find anything. And then suddenly they had this huge catch of fish. It says the disciples were struggling to get in the boat. Meanwhile, Peter recognized Jesus. What does he do? Yeah, he jumps out of the boat. He's like, "Yeah, forget the fish. I see Jesus." And he jumps out of the boat, and they again, were doing this type of fishing, this dragnet fishing. Now, what's interesting about this type of fishing, is do you only just catch fish when you fish this way? No, it was very common that not only would they catch the fish that they wanted, they would also catch everything else. They would catch other aquatic creatures. They would catch trash. They would catch sandals. You name it. They would catch it. So after they got these nets onto the boat, they would bring the boats into land. And what did they have to do? Yeah, they got to sort it. So they go through these piles and piles of fish. Some fish were relatively small. Some are big. Some would go to faraway markets. Some would go to near markets. And they would have to toss out the things that were not fish or not sellable, because I'm sure they find some interesting stuff in there. So they would go through this process of sorting through the fish, the good fish they would keep, and the bad fish or the non-fish would be discarded. It's in light of that that Jesus tells the parable of the net. And in this parable, we find three major points that we're going to look at today. Let's look at this parable once again, starting in verse 27. He says, once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that's let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it to the shore. Then they sat down and collected good fish in the baskets, but threw away the bad ones. This is how it will be at the end of the age. Angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here in the parable of the sower, we have three major points that we're going to look at today that we find in the parable. The first is this. First, we're going to look at the truth, and we find that in verse 49. It says, Jesus says, this is how it will be at the end of the age. Angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous. In the parable of the net, Jesus is actually restating a truth that he's already stated here in Matthew 13 from the parable of the wheat and the weeds. In that parable, he says, at the end of the age, the good wheat, or the good grain, was going to be separated from the weeds, right? We saw that, what they were going to be bundled together. This is not a brand new teaching from Jesus, but actually something we saw in a parable just a few weeks ago. But the difference between this parable and that one is in the parable of the wheat and the weeds, it's kind of part of the story, but is it the main point of the story? No. Whereas here in this parable, in the parable of the net, this is the main point of what Jesus is trying to say. In other words, what is the point of this parable? That there is judgment that is coming for all people. In this parable, the fish are swimming, not knowing that their time is at an end. Now, when that net is coming around them, are the fish still swimming around? As far as they know, everything is good. But the inevitability of it all has already happened. The nets have closed, and they are slowly bringing it to the shore. This is the point that Jesus is making here. Is judgment isn't something that might happen, but that there is judgment that comes for everyone. It is inevitable. This is exactly what we see in much more detail in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15 say this. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. And the sea gave up its dead that were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown in the lake of fire. We're looking at these parables not just as individual teachings, which they are, but they are part of a larger story. And the point that Jesus makes is that judgment is part of that story. It is part of the human condition. It is something, and it's something that doesn't bring pleasure to God. Ezekiel 18:23, God says this when it comes to judgment. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? God doesn't take joy in judging. In fact, it says what God takes joy in is those who understand that judgment is coming and turn from their ways. While judgment is the ending of this story, God's love and compassion are constantly coming through. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. If you remember the parable of the wheat and the weeds, we talked about how God is explaining to us why wickedness is allowed to remain. And here in 2 Peter, we get another glimpse of that. Why is God patient with those who do not know him? Because they need time. God does not want anyone to perish. God does not relish judgment. He does not relish wrath. What does he want? He wants people to come to him, to know him, to choose him, to turn from their wicked ways and experience life. Now listen, judgment is part of the story. That's the point of this parable. But make no mistake, is there love from God even in judgment? Yeah, absolutely. Is there mercy from God even in judgment? Absolutely. Judgment doesn't stop being part of the story. But even in judgment, God's mercy and love shows through. Well, the second thing that we find in the parable of the net is that there is the warning of danger. And we find this in verse 50. It says, the angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them, that's the wicked, into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. My job as a pastor, and I've been a pastor long enough that I know everybody has what they believe is what a pastor should do. Everyone has a vision of this is what a pastor does, this is their job, this is what they should do. And a lot of it is kind of tied to the things that we find important and valuable, and there's a lot of parts to this. But one of the things that I believe very deeply that my job as a pastor is to preach truth and not the philosophy of man. And that's hard. Because when you preach truth and not the philosophy of man, it is not always well received. And here's what I will tell you. If we're reading the Bible honestly, Jesus speaks more about hell than any other teacher or prophet throughout the entire Bible. In fact, if you take all the other teachings about hell, Jesus speaks more about the topic of hell than anyone else in the Bible. I mean, this makes some sense if you think about it, because of all the people who speak about it throughout the Bible, who has a better understanding of how heaven and hell work than Jesus, right? Everyone else is speaking what God gives them, but Jesus, does he have an intuitive knowledge of how heaven and hell actually work? Yeah, absolutely. So it stands to reason, if Jesus is talking about something, shouldn't we? I mean, honestly, if we are followers not of a church, not of a set of beliefs, but we are followers of Jesus Christ, if this is a topic that is valuable to him, and so valuable to him that he would talk about it a great deal, which he does. And let's be honest, the topic of hell is not a comfortable one to teach at. I'm not all like loosey-goosey up here today because I know what I'm talking about. And I know that there are people who are sitting here that the topic of judgment and the topic of hell makes you squeamish. It should. It's not pleasant. Jesus knew it wasn't pleasant. But did Jesus not talk about it? No, not at all. In fact, Jesus talked about it profusely. And when Jesus addresses the topic of hell, he never addresses it as a threat. You're going to do what I say, or this is what waits for you. That's never how Jesus addresses the topic of hell within the Bible. He addresses it as a warning. He addresses it not as something that could happen, but something that will happen for those who don't follow him. J. Vernon McGee was quoted by saying this. He says, don't say that a loving God is going to send you to hell. He's not. The thing that's going to send you to hell is that you're a sinner and you don't want to admit it. So what does the Bible, and specifically, what does Jesus teach about hell? Like I said, Jesus is very forthright with the truth. He doesn't try and hide the fact that there's judgment. He doesn't try and hide the fact that there's punishment for those who aren't followers of him. But what does the Bible actually teach about hell? Well, we're told that it's a place of fire. Mark 9:43 says this, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed with two hands and go to hell where the fire never goes out." The next verse says that it is an unquenchable fire where the worm does not die. Now, there's a lot of discussion about what hell is and what hell isn't. And I've read a lot of different stuff with a lot of different people who have a lot of different ideas about hell. I had to be honest with you. I'm settling with where Jesus is. I'm going to go with the words of Jesus, and Jesus says that it is a place of unquenchable fire. But that's not all that he has to say about hell. In Matthew 25, he tells us that hell is an eternal place. Matthew 25:46 says this, "Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." We believe that heaven is an eternal place. Jesus compares the eternity of hell to the eternity of heaven here in Matthew 25. So it's not a place of momentary displeasure, but a place of eternal displeasure. We're also told that it's a place that is absent of God's presence. James 1:17 says this, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows." According to James, where does every good and perfect thing come from? It comes from God, right? Everything that is worthwhile in your life, everything that you wake up and you say, well, this part of life is good, the Bible says that is given to you by God. Love, family, joy, hope, all the things that make it worth getting out of bed each morning. James says these all come from God. But the Bible tells us that hell is a place that is absent of the goodness of God. Matthew 22:13 says this, "Then the king told his attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, again, Jesus is using a parable here, and he says that hell is a place of darkness. Now, the Greek is a little bit unclear whether it's talking about actual physical darkness, which it may be, or it may be addressing darkness in a more metaphorical way. In other words, saying that darkness is the absence of light. The Bible tells us that God is light, yeah. In other words, that hell is the absence of the presence of God. And every good and perfect thing in life comes from God. Yeah, imagine a place where there is no good. There is no hope. There's no faithfulness. There's no love. There's none of the things that God gives us that makes life worth living. If all good things come from God, a place without his presence would be absent of all things that make life worth living. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, "If there were no hell, the loss of heaven would be hell." Jesus says these things not to scare us, though I admit to you, they may be really scary. But he gives these to us as a warning. Jesus understood exactly what hell was and desperately wanted not just his people, but all people to not go to these places. Why does Jesus teach about judgment? Why does Jesus teach about hell? Because he didn't want us to be ignorant. I don't want you to go here. He can't keep us from going somewhere that we don't know exists. So So God tells us about judgment. He tells us about hell. Why? Because he wants us to be with him. Don't go there. I'm telling you, you don't want to be there. See, we're living in a culture that has created a God of love and kindness. Sadly, much of Christianity in our culture today, and I really do believe this, has created their own God. It's a God who loves, and a God who is kind, and a God who wouldn't let anything bad happen to anybody. And listen, I believe that God is a God of love, and I believe that God demonstrates that love almost at every moment. I believe that God is kind. He has certainly been kinder to me than I deserve in my life. And chances are that each of you could give testimony of how God has been kinder to you than you deserve. But the reality is that that isn't all who God is. We serve the God of the Bible, not the God of our imagination. The God of the Bible does love, but his love moves him to warn us about coming judgment and punishment. Not just to pretend it doesn't exist. Well, I don't want to say anything about hell. I don't want to say anything about judgment because you might be uncomfortable. That might be hard for you to hear. You know what? Jesus didn't care about that. Jesus loved you so much that he did tell you that those things existed. He did want you to know. Why? Because he didn't want you to go there. Is the topic of judgment and is the topic of hell hard? Are there some of you sitting here who said, man, I went to that church and all they did was talk about hell and judgment and I'm not going there again? You might be sitting here today and this might be our last time together, so I'm not preaching these things because, man, I love to preach some fire and brimstone people. I teach these things because Jesus teaches them. He finds them valuable, and I am his follower and I am his child, so they become valuable to me. And they hopefully become valuable to me for the same reasons that they were valuable to him. Not because I want to pound on a pulpit and talk about the fires of hell. I don't care about that. Jesus didn't care about that. He wanted you to know that these things are true so that you would know to avoid them. That's what he wants. He tells us about judgment. He tells us about hell, not to scare us, not so that we'll go get saved and get some fire insurance, so that we would know and avoid these things. Well, what becomes our responsibility then? Well, believe it or not, in this eighth and final parable of chapter 13, Jesus talks about our responsibility. Look at verses 51 and 52. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asks. He's clearly talking to his disciples and those who were listening here. Yes, they replied. Verse 52, he said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like an owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. So Jesus, after giving these seven parables that lay out how the world works from those who hear the word all the way to judgment day, he turns to those who are listening. He says, do you guys understand all this? You guys got it? I've laid out these seven pictures for you that should show you how being a follower of Jesus Christ works. Do you get it? And they answered, yeah. They said, we got it. We're good. Well, let me ask you. You've seen these seven pictures of how Jesus says the world works. Do you get it? Oh, good, good. That word understood comes from the Greek tsunami, and it means to put these things together. In other words, when Jesus says, have you understood all these things? He's not just talking about judgment. He's not just talking about hell. He's actually talking about all these parables. In other words, these parables from the parable of the sower to the parable of the net, he says, we're putting all these things together. Have you understood what I've laid out for you? And their answer is, yeah. And Jesus' point here is, I've given you the blueprint, the picture, I've walked you through. Not everybody believes. And those who don't believe, God's not immediately taken out of the picture. They're going to remain. And you're going to have to minister with those people here. Here are your jobs. Here's what you should be doing. And oh, by the way, don't forget, the end is coming. And there is a judgment at the end. These parables are meant to be read and understood together. Jesus is laying out the entire story of the world through these parables and his plan for redemption in that world. Look at what he says. He says in verse 52, he said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law, your Bible may translate that as scribes. In other words, what he's saying here, he says, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, every one of you who is a scribe, and he's talking to each of you here. In other words, he says, anyone who has read these parables and understood them, he calls you a scribe, a teacher of the law. I love this because what he's doing is he's saying, listen, anybody should be able to pick up this Bible and be able to understand what I'm saying about the world. This isn't just for pastors. This isn't just for missionaries. This isn't just for Bible scholars or people in seminary. He says, if you can pick up the Bible, read these parables, understand what they say about the world, you're a scribe. You're a teacher of the law. What does he say about those who are teachers of the law? He says this. He says, therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out his storeroom new treasures as well as old. So what is Jesus saying here? He says, listen, if you read your Bible and you understand what I'm saying here, just like the people just responded to Jesus, Jesus asks his followers, if they understand the plan, not just if they understand the plan, but if they understand its ramifications for their life. Here, Jesus puts the onus on each person to hear and understand the Word of God. I love this. It is not just my job to tell you what the Bible says. Jesus himself is saying, listen, it's your job to believe this for yourself. Don't believe this because I got up here and yammered on for a half hour. That's ridiculous. Believe it because you opened up the Word of God and you have the Spirit of God within you that allows you to rightly interpret the Word of God. And then, because you made that decision, you take responsibility for it. And that's what he says here. He talks about the head of the household. He says, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of the household. You're the head of the household. In other words, you read it, you understood it, you take responsibility for it. You are the head of your own life. So if you believe this stuff, then you should be living it. In other words, what he says is if you hear God's word and you believe it, you are the steward of what you do with your life. We talk a lot about stewardship in churches, don't we? We hear this term a lot. What does it mean to be a good steward of what God has given us? I've been at trustees meetings and deacons meetings, elder meetings, where we talk all the time. What does good stewardship look like? And the truth is that really that's another one of those things where everybody kind of has their own view of what good stewardship is. Well, we got to be, you know, thrifty with our money, or good stewardship is building this because God has given us this land or this property or this thing. Stewardship is really much more about what we think is good to do than about there being a defined understanding of what stewardship is in the Bible. But interestingly enough, this is actually the one place where Jesus talks about what good stewardship actually looks like. He says, listen, you read the Word of God, you have understood it, you are the head of your household, so do it. In other words, what is he saying? Be a good steward. If you've heard God's Word, if you believe God's Word, then start living it. What did that look like in Paul's life? Well, in 2 Corinthians 5:11, he says this. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. Paul understood the word of God, and as a result, he spent his life in stewardship to God. He didn't just know God's word and was like, okay, I know it. This is good. I understand the world we live in. I understand there's judgment. I understand that people who don't believe in Jesus are going to go to hell. I'm going to go back to living my life. That's not what he says here. He says, what I did with my life, once I understood the truth, once I clearly understood what the Bible says, is he says, I tried to persuade others. This is what stewardship looked like in my life. Once I knew the truth, I couldn't just pretend like it wasn't there. I couldn't just go live my life. I had to do what God gave me to do. So that's what Paul did. One night in a small church in Atlanta, Georgia, a man shared how he had become a Christian while he was in Sydney, Australia. I was at a street corner in King's Cross, the man began, when I felt a tug on my sleeve. Turning, I found myself face to face with a street bum. Before I could say anything, the man simply asked me, Mister, if you were to die tonight, where would you spend eternity? That question troubled me over the next 3 weeks, the man confessed. I had to find the answer, and I ended up giving my life to Jesus Christ. The pastor in the Atlanta church was amazed that a man on the street corner could have such an impact. But imagine his amazement when 3 years later, another man came to his church and gave an almost identical testimony. He too had been at King's Cross in Sydney, Australia, when a derelict had pulled on his sleeve and asked him, if you were to die tonight, where would you spend eternity? The second man, also haunted by the street bum's question, eventually sought and found the answer in Jesus Christ. Shortly after hearing this second testimony, the pastor of that small church had to be in Sydney for a missions conference. On one of his nights off, he went to King's Cross to see if he could find the man who had been mentioned at his church by two different people. Pausing on a street corner to look for someone like the street bum he had heard about, he felt a tug on his jacket. He turned, and before the poor old man could say anything, the pastor blurted out, I know what you're going to ask me. You're going to ask me if I were to die tonight, where would I spend eternity? The man was stunned. How did you know that? He inquired. The pastor told him the whole story. When he finished, the man started to cry. Mister, he said, 10 years ago, I gave my life to Jesus. And I wanted to do something for him. But a man like me can't do much of anything. So I decided I would just hang out on this corner and ask people that simple question. I've been doing it for years, mister. And tonight is the first time I ever knew that it did any good. What can we do? We might not have unlimited resources. We might not have unlimited means. But when we know the truth, we're compelled to do something. Or that was Jesus' point anyway. If we truly understand what God is saying here, that God loves each and every person and has offered his son, Jesus Christ, so that when the day of judgment that will come, comes, that they can have eternal life instead of eternal damnation. Listen, what that looks like in each of our lives is going to be different. Why? Because you're stewards of your own lives. I'm not the steward of any of your lives. I'm the steward of my life. And my job is to get up here and tell the truth. That's what I'm compelled to do. What God compels you to do, well, that's between you and him. This street bum can go and tug on people's shirts and give them the gospel. What can you do? God has given you a unique set of circumstances, friends, families, acquaintances, people that God has put in your life that you and maybe only you can reach. I can get up here and preach sermon after sermon, but they will never hear it from me. But they can hear it from you. So the question is, with the truth that you have come to understand, what will you do with it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. And some days your word encourages and uplifts us. We walk into this building downcast and struggling, and your word lifts us up. Some days your word takes our breath away. And maybe today is one of those days. The topics that we dealt with today are not easy ones to talk about, but they are ones that are certainly worth talking about. So Lord, as stewards of our own lives that you have given us, the question for us is, what do we do with this truth? We can shake hands, give hugs, have a snack, and go home, and nothing could change in our lives. And as stewards of our lives, we have every right to do that. Or as Jesus hopes here, that this knowledge changes the way we live, impacts the way that we communicate with our family and our friends and those that we love most. That we would have a positive impact in this world, because judgment is coming and you wish for none to perish, but for everyone to have eternal life. We wish that too, Father. Help us to make it happen. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.